Well, a fair bit of discussion has been generated by the government's announcement this past week of the decision to reintroduce the awarding of the titles Sir and Dame to worthy Australians. Naturally, or at least it seems naturally, this is a bit contentious because of the debate over whether Australia should remain a constitutional monarchy or become a republic. It's also amusing, of course, well, in my view it is, because the present government consists of both monarchists and republicans. However, although knighting and all that is associated with knighting might be moot, I doubt that Australians are opposed to the principle of introducing another honour for those who are deserving of it. In fact, Australians seem to be very supportive of the idea of rewarding people for their achievements. The host of awards that are given out, for example, at the end of each sports season, or that are given out each year to those in the arts, such as in TV and film and music, are perfect examples of this, aren't they? Aussies believe in giving honour where honour is due. Well, today's passage is very much focused upon this very idea, giving honour where honour is due. And so it will be helpful for you to keep John chapter 17 open in front of you as we take a look specifically at particularly at the first five verses. This prayer, I think, is a fascinating prayer because in it, we get a glimpse of the relationship of God the Father to God the Son and vice versa. We get to see something of how the Father and the Son relate to one another. We get a brief look, if you will, a little peek into the love between God the Father and God the Son. So, what does Jesus pray? Well, in verse 1, we read, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The heart of Jesus' prayer is found in these words. Jesus essentially prays for one thing. He prays that God the Father will glorify God the Son. That is, that God will glorify Jesus. Well, what does it mean to glorify? To glorify is to cause someone to have splendid greatness. That's the way in which Jesus is using the word. To glorify is to clothe someone with splendor. Glorifying a person is something like giving a great person the recognition that they deserve. Glorifying someone is a little like the awards systems that we have in Australia. When someone is awarded a Medal of Bravery or is named a member of the Order of Australia, then that person is supposed to have been given the honour that they deserve for valour or for service to others. They are glorified, aren't they? But Jesus requests that the Father glorify him sounds self-centered or proud, doesn't it? After all, Aussies don't put themselves forward for such awards. They don't put themselves forward to be honored. They wait for others to propose them if they think they are worthy. Well, why does Jesus then ask for this? Well, we need to pay close attention to the exact words that he uses. When we read the second part of verse 1, we see Jesus prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus requests that God the Father will glorify him so that the Father will be glorified by Jesus. Above all, Jesus wants God the Father to get the glory. And so Jesus prays that he, Jesus, would be glorified so that the Father will be glorified. Well, how does that make sense? How can Jesus ask that? How will Jesus being glorified glorify the Father? Well, we see something of the reason why in verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Only the Creator existed before the creation. Only God pre-existed the heavens and the earth. Only God lived before everything that has ever been made was made. Now, it would be blasphemous, I think, for a creature to seek to share the glory of the Creator. It would also be blasphemous for a creature to deny the Creator the glory that belongs to the Creator. But Jesus is different, isn't he? Because he is both Creator and creature. Jesus is both God and man. So Jesus is not blaspheming by asking the Father to glorify the Son, to glorify himself. We understand, I think, in Australia, the necessity of giving people the honor that they deserve. And just to prove the point, we even go to the length of bestowing posthumous awards, bestowing awards upon people who are dead. Why do we do that? In order to give credit where credit is due. We would not want to rob someone of the glory that is rightfully theirs. And that's why Jesus prays this. That's why Jesus requests that the Father glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father. But there's even more reason why Jesus asks this. Jesus asked the Father to glorify him because, as we see in his prayer, Jesus has glorified the Father by accomplishing the work the Father gave him. By finishing the work the Father gave him. We see this in verse 4. Jesus prays, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Now, if we're reading through John's Gospel, we can see that this is more or less a chronological account of the events, particularly of the final days of Jesus' life, and very certainly, in this instance, the last night that Jesus spent together with his disciples. So how can Jesus do this? How can Jesus claim that he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him, that he has completed it, that he's finished it? After all, he's not yet died on the cross. He's certainly not risen from the dead. And he has not been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So how can he pray this? How can he say that he's completed the work? Well, some people have suggested that there's identifiably and arguably a very clear contrast between verses 4 and 5. And so they argue that Jesus means that he has completed all the work that God gave him leading up to this time. But as the New Testament scholar Don Carson has pointed out, the contrast between verses 4 and 5 is a different contrast to that. The contrast is between the Son glorifying the Father in verse 4 and the Father glorifying the Son in verse 5. So that can't be the explanation. So it seems that Jesus, the explanation, is that Jesus is in fact talking proleptically. There's a big word which I just learned, so I had to use it. Proleptically. What does it mean? To talk proleptically means that Jesus is talking about what is about to happen as if it has already happened because it is as real as history. Jesus is talking about what is about to happen as if it has already happened because it is as real as what is history. In the middle of the final over of a cricket test match, if I tell you that one team has beaten the other team by over 100 runs, even though the match has not been completed, I would undoubtedly be correct, wouldn't I? Because it's virtually impossible to score 100 runs in one over. That would be an example of talking proleptically. I'm speaking about it as if it's already happened because it's as good as done. And that is how Jesus was talking. Jesus has already committed himself to his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. And therefore, he includes them in his completed work. He includes them in his completed work in which he has glorified God the Father. And it's appropriate for Jesus to ask God for this, isn't it? It's appropriate for Jesus to ask God to glorify him for finishing the work that God gave him. Why? Because God the Son set aside his glory in order to do the work that the Father had given him to do. He set aside his glory and became a man to do the work that the Father had given him. So for the Son to ask for his glory is simply for him to ask what rightly belongs to him in the first place. Jesus asked the Father to glorify him because Jesus has glorified the Father by accomplishing the work he gave him. And secondly, Jesus also asks the Father to glorify him because the Father gave Jesus authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father gave him. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. If we're to fully understand what Jesus means in verse 2, we need to have a good understanding of what he means in verse 1. And I'm not trying to be silly when I say that. Because the word in the NIV Bibles in your pews, the word that Jesus uses when he says time, in the original language is actually hour. And whenever Jesus refers to his hour or to his time in John's Gospel, he's referring to a very particular event. Jesus' hour is not his crucifixion, although you and I would think, well, I'll speak for myself, I certainly would jump to that conclusion. That's his hour. The hour has come. He's about to be crucified. But that's not what he's referring to. Jesus' hour is the composite event of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. When we speak of a well-educated person, we're not just talking about someone who has completed primary schooling and is literate, are we? When we're talking about a well-educated person, we're very likely talking about a person who has completed three levels of learning, primary, secondary, and tertiary. That is a more fitting definition, I would think, of a well-educated person. Well, in a similar way, Jesus' hour refers to three things, not one. It refers to his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation. But what's surprising is that he is glorified in his hour. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus is not just glorified in his ascension. I would expect that. Jesus is not just glorified in his resurrection and his ascension. That makes sense. But Jesus is even glorified in his terrible death. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. He's glorified in his death as well. Jesus' awful crucifixion, even though he doesn't mention it in the prayer, which boggles my mind as well, but Jesus' awful crucifixion is the first seismic event that is looming just beyond his prayer. But it is in his dying and his conquering death and his triumphant sitting at the right hand of God that Jesus is able to give the gift of eternal life to you and to me, to the people that God has given him. The authority that Jesus has to grant us eternal life is proven by his obedience in his hour. His authority is vindicated by his obedience. It might be just a small thing to note, but I think it is worth pointing out that eternal life is given. Verse 2, "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Eternal life is given. It's not something that we possess by our own efforts. It's granted by the Son. It's given to us freely. It's a gift. But that also means that it's not kept by our own efforts, is it? It's not kept. Eternal life is not maintained. It's not held onto by us being good little Christians. Eternal life is continually granted to us by the Son. Eternal life is daily given to us freely as a gift by the Son. Now, when we think of eternal life, I think many of us jump to the conclusion, naturally so, that one is talking about everlasting life. When we talk about eternal life, we're talking about living forever and ever. But Jesus regards this as totally inadequate. Jesus has a radically different definition of eternal life to you and I. And we see that in verse 3. Jesus prays, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not just existing into infinity and beyond, to quote someone. It is a relationship. Eternal life is the ultimate relationship. Why? Because it is knowing God. That's eternal life. Knowing God. Having a relationship with the Father. It's not knowing G-O-D. Eternal life is not knowing G-O-D. Because the word God, let's face it, in our culture is essentially meaningless, isn't it? In contemporary Western culture, God can refer to any deity in any religion. "I pray to God" means nothing these days. God can refer to a deity in Mormonism, in Hinduism, in Scientism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, you name the religion. And in fact, God can even refer to a non-entity in atheism. All the more impressive. Eternal life is not a relationship with just any old G-O-D. Eternal life is a relationship with the Father. Jesus calls him the only true God. That's eternal life. Friendship with God. Relationship with God. And not only that, but Jesus says eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ. So we cannot have an eternal life. We cannot have a relationship with God without having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not dispensable. You can't just dispose of him. He's not optional. He's crucial if you want a relationship with God. If you want eternal life, you have to know Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that he uses the title Christ? Did you spot that? In verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Generally, Jesus shied away from using that term, that label, Christ. Not because it was wrong, not because it didn't accurately identify him, but because people misunderstood it. But here he uses it. What does he mean by it? He means Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the one that God promised. Jesus, the king that will rule over God's people. And so if you and I want to be a part of God's kingdom, if you and I want to have eternal life, then we have to have a relationship with the king of God's kingdom. it only comes that way. To have a relationship with Jesus the King, what do we have to do? It's very simple. We have to accept his rule. If he is the king, we just have to accept his rule over us. We have to submit to his instruction. So we cannot be autonomous. We cannot keep on living as if Jesus is unimportant, as if Jesus has no say in our day-to-day living. We cannot live as if his existence can be ignored. To have a relationship with Jesus the King, we can't keep ruling ourselves. Either Jesus is king, or I am king. If we want to have eternal life, if we want to know Jesus Christ, then we have to give him what belongs to him. We have to give him rule over our lives. And we do not just do this once and then move on. Taken care of, tick the box, and off we go. To know Jesus Christ, we must submit to his rule every day. We must give our lives to him every day, every moment, because it belongs to him. Eternal life cannot be separated from a relationship with the Father, the only true God, and nor can it be separated from a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. Relationship with our Creator. So in this prayer, we see that Jesus requests that the Father glorify the Son. Why? So that the Son may glorify the Father. That is fitting. That is right. But also, we see that Jesus asks that he might be glorified because Jesus has glorified the Father by already accomplishing the work that the Father has given him. And not only that, but because the Father gave Jesus authority to give eternal life to everyone whom the Father gave Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have this prayer in John's Gospel, to have some kind of insight into the relationship between you and your Son, this eternal relationship. And Lord God, we thank you so much for what we learn of Jesus in the process. We learn that he was with you before the world began and that he shared your glory. We learn that he is none other than God, our Creator. Lord God, we thank you too that it is fitting that Jesus is glorified because of this. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that firstly you would help us to remember that Jesus did glorify the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father gave him, that he went to the cross. It was as good as done, even though he was praying it. That he was risen from the dead, that he was exalted to heaven. And secondly, Father, help us to remember that it is fitting for Jesus to be glorified because the Father gave him authority to give eternal life to all who were given to him. Father, we ask that you would help us, please, Lord, to respond to this as we should, to recognize that eternal life is a gift. It's not something that we own or earn. It's something that is given to us. We thank you for that. We thank you that every day this is true. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember that eternal life is not just living forever and ever, but that eternal life is a relationship with you, our Creator. Eternal life is a relationship with Jesus Christ, the King of your kingdom. So, Lord, help us to live in response to that and to give him the rule of our lives. We ask that in his name. Amen.